Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
So every year in the fall, we do a series on movies. We've only actually had 2 years, but the 2 years we've had, we've done a series on movies, and we'll do that again in a couple months. And if you've been here the first few years, you might have noticed something. We've done certain types of movies, like we've done like action-adventure movies, we've done comedies, we've done intrigue movies, but there's a type of movie we have not done, the chick flick. And there is a reason we have not done a chick flick, and the reason is that I'm just not a chick flick kind of guy. I don't even understand chick flick kind of guys. Yet, despite the fact that I'm not a chick flick kind of guy, I have seen almost all of the big chick flicks that have come out the last 17, 18 years. And there's a reason for that. And I want to tell you, but I just want to tell the guys. So girls, if you could do me a favor, if you could talk amongst yourself or make a move in your Words with Friends game or something like that real quick. Let me just talk to the guys for a minute. So guys, it's just us. Here's the deal. If you want to get a girl and you want to like marry a great girl, you've got to understand this principle. You must master the chick flick. And guys, it's just us. Girls are not listening, right? And so here's the deal. I understand it's a sacrifice. The plots are mushy, like they're sappy. No one ever bleeds in a chick flick. No one gets kicked in the face in a chick flick. And so it is a sacrifice, but it's just the deal. You've got to master the chick flick. I mean, look at me. I got a great wife. How did I do it? I mastered the chick flick. Guys, you got to master the chick flick. All right, girls, you can come back with us. We're all back together now. We're good? All right. So today we are starting a brand new series called One Act. And in this series, what we're going to do is we're going to go through the Bible book called Ruth. There's an Old Testament book called Ruth. And Ruth is kind of the chick flick of the Bible. And you're going to see that as we go through it. In the book of Ruth, there are no battle scenes. There are no explosions. There are no car chases. There are actually very few car chases in the entire Bible. There are battle scenes in the Bible, but this book of Ruth does not have it because it's the Bible's chick flick. There's lots of dialogue because it's a chick flick. The main characters are all females, but even though it is a chick flick, guys, it is a great story. Great story. And it's a great story for a particular kind of person, maybe you. It's a great story for the kind of person who may realize that you're kind of an ordinary person, but you want to live an extraordinary life. If that's you, if you're like, you know what? I'm not content living the mundane, boring life that most people seem to be content living. I mean, I may be ordinary, but I want to live an extraordinary life. And I want to live my life with extraordinary compassion. I really want to make a difference in the world. If that's you, this is the story. This is the Bible book for you. It is really good. And so we're just going to jump right into it. And today we're going to do Ruth chapter 1. There's four chapters. We're going to do one chapter per week for the next 4 weeks. And so give you a little context. This really happened, and it really happened about 3,000 years ago. Right? So about 1,000 years before Jesus, about 3,000 years ago, we're going to start in verse 1. If you have a Bible with you today, you can open the book of Ruth. If not, that's okay, because we'll put all the verses today on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you one. Or maybe you have a Bible, but it's like full of these and thous, and it feels like it's, you know, from forever ago. We've got Bibles back at the Velcro bar. If you want to stop by there's no catch, no cost, no nothing. Just grab a Bible. We'd love to give you one. So we're going to jump into Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Let's pause there. These two kids' names, Mahlon and Chilion, those words mean sick and dying. They named their kids sick and dying. It's kind of like, meet my sons, Asian bird flu pandemic and incurable pneumonia. I don't know why, but that's what they named their sons, sick and dying. And then it says they were, I honestly don't know how to pronounce this word, Epaphrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. All right, so that's the scenario. These people live in Bethlehem in Judah. And the people who lived in Bethlehem were God's people. They were people who had pledged their allegiance to God, put their faith in God, said, God, we want you to be our king. And there's this famine in the land. Now, some people believe that maybe the famine was sent by God as a consequence for the people's sins. We don't know that. It doesn't say that, but some people conjecture that. And it is possible because this was a horrible time in the nation of Israel's history. They're supposed to be God's people. They are not living like it. It's just a wicked, evil kind of time. And so some people wonder, maybe the famine was sent by God. It's kind of like, okay, you won't obey me, I won't give you food. We don't know. Maybe. Now, let's just suppose it was. If God sent a famine, would that be unloving of God? No. The Bible tells us that God is love. Like that's actually a quote from the Bible. God is love, which is very cool, isn't it? Like that's who God is. It's not like God's loving sometimes. No, God is love. That's who he is. He is love. And everything God does comes from love. It is love. And even if God were to send a famine, that would be love. And it can be, right? It's like a parent. If your child disobeys you and you punish your child, could that be love? Yeah. In fact, we talked about that last week a little bit. You know, if your child is going in the wrong direction and you don't provide a consequence, your child just learns to keep going in the wrong direction. So when you provide a consequence, it teaches your child, I need to turn around. This is not the right way to go. And so if God were to send a famine to teach people, man, you're going the wrong direction, turn around, that could very easily be love. It may not feel like love, but that could be love. So, but we don't know if that's the case, possible. So there's a famine in the land, okay? And we learn about this guy named Elimelech. Before I continue, I know that you want to say Elimelech. It's fun, okay? And so I'm going to let you say it. So I'll count to three. It's Elimelech. Okay, one, two, three. Kind of fun, right? We need somebody who's pregnant to name their baby Elimelech so we could have an Elimelech run around the lobby. I just want to be like, yo, Elimelech, slow down, Elimelech. So anyway, this guy, Elimelech, he decides because of the famine that he wants to move his family to Moab. A little background. God had strictly forbidden his people from living in Moab. By the way, not Moab, Utah, okay, just to be clear. But God has strictly forbidden his people from living in Moab. Why? Because God is love. And this was God being a good, loving parent. Moab was a wicked, evil place at that time. The people of Moab believed in a different god, a false god named Chemosh. And one of the regular things they did was they sacrificed their children to their god. They sacrificed all kinds of people to their god. And so God, being loving, says, let's not get mixed up with that. You know, you guys stay away from them. Let them do what they're doing, but we don't want to go there. Loving father, okay? So he strictly forbid, my people do not live in Moab. Elimelech is one of God's people, but he's in survival mode. I mean, there's this famine, and he starts to think, man, I bet I could get a better job in Moab. I bet we could get a better house in Moab. I bet I could better provide for my family in Moab. And so eventually he decides, you know what? I don't care what God has said. We are moving to Moab. Now, what's ironic about this is Elimelech's name means my God is king. Back then, names meant something in his name. He walked around with this title, my God is king. You know what I've noticed in life? It's really easy to have the title. It's hard to live the lifestyle. You know what I mean? It's easy to call yourself a Christian, a little more difficult to actually live like Christ. It's easy to talk about faith. It's a little bit harder to actually live a faithful life. And so Elimelech decides, you know, I'm going. And what I've noticed too is when you have the title and you talk about it enough, it's pretty easy to convince yourself that you're actually living it. You know what I mean? If you have the title and you talk about it, it's easy to just start assuming, well, I do live it because I have the title and I talk about it a lot, even if you're not. And I think that was what was going on with Elimelech. For a long time, probably, God was not his king. But he had the title and he talked about it, and so he could feel like God was. But here's the deal. The thing that truly shows who you truly are and where you're truly at, tough times. When times get tough, that's when you find out who you really are and where you're really at. And that's exactly what happens with Elimelech, right? It's the tough time that shows where God really is in his life. And it's true with us as well. You know, it's the person who says, I want to live my life for God. My God is king. Therefore, I am not going to have sex until I get married because that's what God tells me to do in the Bible. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to save myself for marriage. But then times get kind of tough and I'm still single and marriage doesn't seem to be coming anytime soon. And that's when Moab gets attractive, right? And that's when really you have to make that decision. Am I really going to trust and obey God, or am I going to move to Moab? It's the person who says, man, I'm going to live for God. My God is king. And therefore, I'm going to tithe. I'm going to give God back 10% of the money that he gives me or more. I'm going to give God back generously from what he gives me. But then times get kind of tough. Wallet gets a little light. There's some new things I want to buy. And Moab gets really attractive. And the question becomes, will I continue to trust and obey God? Or will I move to Moab? It's the person who says, man, I want to live for God. My God is king. And therefore, I'm not going to get drunk anymore. Because I look at my life, and for too long, I've relied on alcohol. When I get stressed out, I run to alcohol. But God tells me in the Bible not to get drunk. And I want to learn to rely on God when I'm stressed out. But then times get tough. And that's when you find out, right? And you have a really stressful day, and you remember, there is that bottle of wine in the refrigerator, and where is that? And that's when you have to make that choice, right? Am I going to continue to live for and trust God, or will I move to Moab? See, if you asked Elimelech, I'm pretty sure that he would tell you that the famine was the issue, right? The famine was the issue. That's why he was forced to move to Moab. But here's the deal. The famine was not the issue. Obedience to God was. That was the issue. And we're exactly the same way. What happens with us is we think it's all about circumstances. But it's not about circumstances. It's about obedience to God. If you're someone who has decided, in my life, God is going to be my king, then it's not about circumstances. It's about obedience. You know, we think it's about circumstances. It's like, man, if my circumstances, you know, it's my circumstances that will make me happy, that will give me hope, that will give me a future. But it's not. It's about obedience. And we think when some circumstances are bad, if I could just change my circumstances. But that never changes anything. Because really, it's about obedience to God. So, Elimelech makes this choice. You know what? Times are tough. I am moving to Moab, regardless of whatever God has said. And he opts for Moab. So let's look at what happens next. And I'll just tell you, things are not going to turn out well. Verse 3 on the screen. Now, Elimelech, this is after they get to Moab. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Doesn't tell us how. We don't know. Maybe a heart attack. Maybe he was run over by a camel. We don't know. And it says, and she was left with her two sons, you know, sickness and death. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So this is how the story of Ruth opens. It opens bleak and dark and hopeless. And, you know, the Elimelech and Naomi and her two sons moved to Moab with like great hopes, and we're going to make a life there. And scene two, they're standing three ladies in front of three tombstones. It's bad. It is bad. And you need to understand this. Their culture was not like ours. Like, we take care of widows. We take care of mom and grandma. Man, in their times, if you didn't have a husband and didn't have a male son, you had no life. You had no hope. You had no future. And so for these three ladies, it is really bad. It is really hopeless. And so the question becomes, how will Naomi respond to this turn of events? Starting verse 6 on the screen. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she's talking about back in Bethlehem, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So Naomi learns that God has come through in Bethlehem, that the famine's over, there's now bread, there's now food, and things are looking good. Naomi decides, you know what, I'm going back to where God is. I'm going back to God's people. I'm going back to where I'm supposed to be living if I'm one of God's people. And so the two daughters-in-law start going with her, and along the way, they stop to have a conversation. This is the first of many conversations in the book of Ruth. In fact, the book of Ruth is 85 verses long, and 55 of the verses are dialogue. There's no other book of the Bible like that, and it's because this is the chick flick of the Bible, right? It's girls. Girls need to talk. And so they kind of stop to have this talk, and we'll check it out, verses 8 through 10 on the screen. It says, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. So Naomi's saying, listen, I love you girls. I appreciate your willingness to come with me. But if you come with me, there's nothing for you there. There is nothing. And so go back to Moab where you are from. Go back to your mother's homes. Maybe someday you'll meet someone. Maybe you could get remarried. Maybe you'll have babies. You might have a future there, but there is no future with me. But the girls insist, no, we're coming with you. Verse 11. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? It is more bitter for me than for you. Now, don't miss this. She says, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. So Naomi's saying that there's no hope if you go with me. There is only pain. If you stay with me, you're going to have a life of poverty and there's no future. But if you go home, maybe you can remarry and have kids. And she says, the Lord's hand has gone against me. Later in this chapter, when she finally gets to Bethlehem, in verses 20 and 21, she says this. She says, don't call me Naomi. The name Naomi means pleasant or sweet. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. She says, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full. Really? But the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And so she says, from now on, I want to be called Mara, which means bitter. And remember, this is the same lady who named her kids sick and dying. She's got to think for morbid names, this lady. Kind of weird. But what she says here, she says, listen, God has afflicted me. God has brought this upon me. All right? She doesn't blame Elimelech, who was the one who chose for her family to move to Moab where they weren't supposed to live. She doesn't blame the famine. She doesn't blame God's people who had lived in rebellion against God and maybe they brought on the famine. No, who she blames is God, who is the only one who's clearly not to blame in this whole situation. That is crazy. It's crazy that she's blaming God. But what's interesting is that we do the same exact thing. We do the same thing. We get ourselves into situations. We get ourselves in situations, and then we blame God for the situation we're in. It's the single guy who thinks, man, someday when I get married, I want to have a great sex life with my wife. But he practices with every girl he dates along the way. And then when he gets married, he blames God because he doesn't have a great sex life with his wife and his marriage has got all kinds of issues. And he blames God. It's like, really? Is it God's fault? Or is it because of the choices you made all along the way? It's the parents who say, man, we want to raise our kids so that they believe in God and make God a priority in their lives. But, man, they don't show up 2-3 times a month at church because they're just too busy. They don't make it a priority to have their kids in children's ministry and student ministry. And then when their kids get a little older and walk away from their faith in God, they're like, why, God? Why have you done this to us? Really? Really? It's God's fault? It's the newlywed couple who decide, man, we want to be financially secure. Like when we're our parents' age, we want to be totally financially secure. But they just keep making purchase after purchase that they can't afford, keep putting it on their credit card, and end up buried under a mountain of debt that they cannot climb out from under. And they shake their fist at God and say, why did you get us in this situation and why won't you get us out of it? Really? Really? It's God's fault. Really? So there's this life principle I want to teach you. I'm going to tell it to you in about 50 seconds. And when I say it, you're going to have this reaction. Some of you might think it. Some of you might say it out loud. You can if you want. Your reaction is going to be, duh. Like, it's just going to seem so true, so simple, so obvious that you're going to be like, I came here tonight to learn that? Really? Duh. Right? But as simple and true and as obvious as it is, the question is, do we actually live like it's true? Okay? Here's the life principle. Your direction leads to your destination. Duh, right? Really? So what you're saying is if I walk this way, I end up over here? Really? So you're saying if I walk this way, I won't end up over there? Really? Very simple, right? It's true. It's obvious. We all know it's true. We just don't live like it. You know, we don't see it until it's too late. We just walk this way, wanting to be over there someday, and then when we get over here, we blame God because we're over here instead of over there. It's like, no. You know what's really interesting? It's a funny thing about Christians. That life principle is true for everyone. Everyone, right? It's duh. The direction determines your destination, no matter who you are. But for some reason, there are a lot of Christians who think they're exempt from this life principle. It's like, but I love God. It's like, but God is on my side. It's like, but I pray to God. And so I would never end up over here because I pray about it. And I prayed that I wouldn't end up in this situation. Really? But you walked in that situation, you walked in that direction the whole time. And you thought because you love God and you pray that you wouldn't end up over here, you wouldn't end up, really? Really? No one's exempt from this life principle. Your direction determines your destination. And where you end up is because you chose to end up there, right? It's an obvious principle. We just don't live like it. So Naomi, she's in her situation because her husband, I don't know if she agreed or not, Elimelech, decided we're moving to Moab. God said not to move there. We don't care. We're going there. And then she ends up in this situation and she blames God when the whole time they went in the opposite direction of what God told them to. And we can do the same thing. We end up in situations we don't want to be in, and we blame God for the situation. When it's not God, it's us. It's us. So let's see what happens next. So Naomi gives this speech, right? She says, no, don't come with me. I'm bitter. I've got no future. If you come with me, you have no future. Go back to Moab. Make a life for yourself there. Maybe something will happen. So verse 14, at this they wept again, okay, at her speech. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. She goes back to Moab. But Ruth clung to her. And then in verse 16, Ruth, who is the main character in our chick flick, speaks for the first time. Here's what she says. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Now, these words, spoken 3,000 years ago, become legendary. If you've been to many weddings, you've heard these words, I bet, spoken in a wedding. If you go into a Hallmark bookstore, your card store, if you go into a Christian store, you'll see these words on plaques and on paintings. True story, when the Titanic hit the iceberg, and they started putting women and children into lifeboats because lifeboats were only for the women and children. 62-year-old Ida Strauss was being put into a lifeboat by her husband, Isidore. And as he was putting her in, she said, no. We have been married and together many years. And where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. She climbed out of the lifeboat. They sat down in deck chairs together and waited for their final wave. These words become legendary. Ruth says to her mother-in-law, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Now, you need to understand, this is a bold move by this young girl, by this young widow. Bold. What she's saying is, I'm going to go with you to this place where I have no home, no family, no friends, no husband, no future, and where I will be the hated race. She is a Moabite going to live in the land of Judah, in the town of Bethlehem. This would be kind of like a nice Jewish girl in the 1940s saying, I think I'll move to Germany, okay? Not a good move on her part. It's an extraordinary moment. She has this extraordinary one act. And the question is, why? I don't know. It seems that Ruth is a woman of extraordinary compassion. And she understood that if she turned back and went to Moab, she might be able to build a new life for herself, but Naomi would always be alone. And in this moment, what she's doing is she's saying, I am going to give up my life so you can have one. I will give up my future so I can be with you. Extraordinary compassion. She also, in this moment, shows extraordinary faith. Somehow, despite all that's happened, all the death, somehow she has come to a point where she has put her faith in Naomi's God. She says, your God will be my God. Somehow, she's come to this place where she thinks your God is the kind of God who would love and accept even someone like me, even a woman from hated Moab. Your God is the kind of God that someone like me could run into the arms of. It's an extraordinary moment. And what we're going to see in the next few weeks is that this one act changes Ruth's life, changes Naomi's life. It changes their direction and it changes their destination. But much bigger, what we're going to see is that this one act, this one moment, changes the entire future of human history. Okay? What you're going to learn is that Ruth's decision right here changes the entire future of mankind. Changes your future. Okay? And you're going to learn about that in the next few weeks. And what happens in this moment, basically, is she stands next to Naomi, and she gives her life to God. And it's like, I'm losing my life in this moment, and I'm giving it to Naomi, I'm giving it to God. And what we're going to see happen is that God gives her back a new life. Not the life she's expecting, but a life that is much bigger and better than anything she might have imagined. But it all happens because she left Moab. Verse 22, it says, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Anyone ever heard of the town of Bethlehem? Strike a bell. Know any songs about little towns called Bethlehem? This story is going to a very cool place, and you want to be here the next couple weeks to find out what happens. Really cool things are about to happen. And it only happens because Ruth is willing to leave Moab. And I wonder if maybe you need to leave Moab. I wonder if maybe you need to leave Moab. I wonder if there's a decision that you could make. I wonder if there's like a one act that you could take that would change everything for you. This one decision, this one act, it might just be a small thing, but it would be like a tipping point. You know what I mean? It would be like a first domino. Like you knock that one over and they all start to fall. Just this one decision, this one act. And I wonder what that one act is for you. I wonder what it is for you. Maybe for one of you, it's maybe what you need to do that would change everything is having a very honest and very awkward conversation with a friend. And you know it. And that conversation would change everything. Maybe for some of you, it's going home and cutting up your credit cards. You know, it would take you 20 seconds and it would change the rest of your life. Maybe it's changing your phone number. Maybe it's finally breaking up with a girlfriend or boyfriend that you've known for a while you need to break up with. Maybe it's moving out. Maybe for you, it would be finding a new circle of friends. Maybe it's making a decision, I'm going to set my alarm clock 20 minutes earlier every day so I can start my day by spending some time with God. Because I want to live my life with God, and if I don't start that day with Him, I just don't tend to spend the rest of the day with Him. And so changing the time of my alarm changed everything for me. Maybe for some of you, it's going home and emptying your liquor cabinet, getting rid of your stash, joining a 12-step group. Maybe for one of you, it's making an appointment with a counselor. Maybe it's counseling your internet service. Maybe it's changing your job. Maybe for one of you, it's making a decision, man, I need to live on less so I can give more. Or maybe for some of you, it's making the decision to give your life to God in Jesus for the first time. Maybe like the people we saw earlier in that video that you saw back in the parking lot back here, giving their lives to God in baptism, which is kind of the start of a relationship with God. Maybe what you need to do is say, man, my time has come. I need to just surrender my life to Jesus in baptism. And if that's you, we have a sign-up sheet in the back if you're interested in talking about getting baptized next week. Listen, I don't know. I don't know what your one act is. I don't know what that tipping point decision is, but I bet there is one for you. And I hope you know what it is. And if not, man, I hope you'll pray about that. Because that one decision could change everything. I don't know what your one act is, but I do know that there's one act that we're asking you in this series to pray about making. And it's the one act of choosing to sponsor a child in Monte Olivo, Ecuador, through the Ministry of Compassion International. And I'm going to talk to you about that in about 3 minutes, but first I want you to watch this video.
It was lunchtime. We were sitting around a table and we were all holding hands. And my father was praying for the lunch that we were about to eat. But there was only one problem. Our table was empty.
My earliest recollections is finding myself at the age of 5, roaming the streets, eating from dumpsters.
We were not able to have food at all.
We were forced to live with 17 of our other relatives in a very small shanty.
No toilets.
A lot of crime.
No running water.
Rape for children.
If you want to be out of poverty, then you have to deal with drugs.
Some of my friends were actually sold into prostitution.
Kids dying for preventable causes.
And as darkness engulfs the place, the devil takes over.
One morning, I just woke up that, you know, my uncle is just touching me in some parts of my body that I just thought to myself that this can't be happening.
One day, My father was murdered right next to my mother. And I knew that moment that my life had changed.
I watched as my 10-month-old sister died in the laps of my mother out of starvation.
My relatives would always tell me, Michelle, you are so ugly. You will become nothing but a thief and a drug addict when you grow up. And those were the words that I heard from people whom I expected to love and take care of me.
Poverty had told me I am hopeless, I am nothing, and I believed that. But right in the middle of this desperation, it was then that compassion intervened.
One Sunday morning, my Aunt Carol, she's the only Christian person that I know during that time, she woke me up and said that we have to go to this church, and she registered me.
What joy and dancing came to my home at the news that I'd finally got a sponsor.
I received my first letter.
We wrote back and forth.
And he told me, you're my first friend outside my continent.
She said words like, Richmond, I love you.
And that lightened me up.
My sponsor told me, Michelle, you are beautiful. You are precious to us, and we love you. And the words touched the very depth of my heart and soul.
18 years later, here I am, a child rescued from hopelessness by a young person.
My life was changed.
My life was changed.
My life was changed by a teenager who sponsored me.
One teenager changed my life.
She was 15 years old. Her name is Ashley.
Her name was Heather. I called her mom.
My name is Michelle.
My name is Tony.
My name is Jimmy.
My name is Richmond.
And one act saved my life.
And one act
saved my life.
Saved my life.
Will you act?
The choice is yours.
Sponsor a child through compassion today.
Release a child from poverty.
From poverty. In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
Let me tell you the background behind this Ministry of Compassion International. The year was 1952. The Korean War was raging. There was an American pastor named Everett Swanson, and he went on a preaching tour of Japan and Korea, telling people about Jesus. And really cool things happened. He got to tell thousands of people about Jesus. There were hundreds of people who decided that they wanted to have a relationship with God through Jesus. And he could have went home just very satisfied with what happened on his trip. But he didn't come back to America satisfied. He came back haunted. In Seoul, Korea, he had witnessed something that just really touched his heart. As you would walk down the road, there were these children who had been orphaned by the war, and they would sit on the curbs, and they would huddle together to keep warm, and they would just beg people who walked by for coins. And that touched his heart, but one morning, he had an experience that didn't just touch his heart, it changed his life. He got up early. It was the day before he was to return to America, and he was walking down the city street when he saw a flatbed truck coming his direction, and it would stop every so often, and two sanitation workers would get out of it, and they would go into the doorways of the buildings, and they would kick what looked to him to be a big pile of rags, and then they would pick it up, and they would throw it onto the back of their flatbed truck. And so Everett Swanson assumed that it was just garbage that was left out, and that the reason they would kick it is because there might be rats in it and get the rats to scramble out before they picked it up and threw it in the truck. So he kept walking, and the truck is getting closer to him. He's getting closer to the truck, and he and one of the workers were kind of approaching the same pile of rags when Everett Swanson looked at it and realized that there was an arm sticking out of it. And he kind of looked, and he saw that it was the shape of a child. And he realized it wasn't just a pile of rags. It was a child covered in rags. And he went to yell at the sanitation worker to not kick it, not pick it up. When he looked and saw the back of the flatbed truck, and the horror of what he saw dawned on him. Those sanitation workers weren't picking up garbage. Their job was to pick up the dead bodies of children who hadn't lived through the night. the reason they kicked the pile of rags is because they were all children. And if the child was still alive, kicking it would wake him or her up. And if it didn't, they would throw the dead body onto the back of the truck. The truck was just piled with dead children's bodies. And Everett Swanson went back to America not knowing what to do, but deciding, I'm going to do something about this. The idea he came up with was, what if I can get a bunch of Americans to just give a little bit of money each month and funnel all that money to take care of these orphans in Korea? And that idea, 60 years ago, has become what is now a thriving ministry organization called Compassion International. Compassion International now gives hope and a future to 1.2 million kids around the world. And it's really cool. What happens is people like you and me give $38 a month. And that $38 a month for that child provides an education that they never would have had. It gives them food each day. It gives them medical screenings and inoculations against major diseases. And it just gives them hope. It gives them a future. And it exposes them to the message of Jesus. It gets them into church. And so they have a chance to find the God who loves them and wants to adopt them and wants to be with them forever. So we are doing this really cool thing where we have partnered with three other churches around the country, and we are starting a church and a school in a poverty-stricken little town in the middle of Ecuador called Monte Olivo. And so each church said, man, we'll kick in $25,000 to make this happen. So we committed back in January, we're going to come up with $25,000. And you guys have done it. We are really close. Like, we're in the 21,000 something range. We have a month or so to go. And that's been awesome. But now it's kind of the next phase, which is really cool, that we get to sponsor the kids in that town and pay $38 a month so that they can go to the school, so they get fed at the school and get medical screenings and all that kind of stuff. And you think about it, what's $38? What's $38 a month? It's two trips to Starbucks a week. It's taking your family out for one pretty cheap dinner a month. It's going to a movie and getting a popcorn. It's one game of golf. It's extra channels on your cable, on your TV. It's not much. But that $38 can change a life. Here's the amazing thing. They've actually studied this. Like, outside groups have come in and studied what compassion does. What they've discovered is that if one child is sponsored, it's not just that one life that's impacted, that 30, on average, 30 other lives are impacted by that child, by that the sponsorship of that child. So really what you're doing with your $38 is you are impacting 31 different people. So we have the chance to sponsor kids in this town. And then the next cool thing that's about to happen is we're going to be able to do mission trips there starting next year. I'm going in August, but unfortunately I can't bring anybody with me on this trip. But starting next year, we're going to be able to bring whoever wants to go pretty much. And you'll be able to serve in the church and the school and hang out with and meet and minister to the kid that you're sponsoring. So this is really cool. I've got some really good news / bad news. So what happened was, so we've been working with Compassion International, and so this was our chance. Like, May is going to be our month where we sponsor kids. And they said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to give you 30 kids to sponsor. And I said, well, we need more than that. And they said, no, because they knew how big our church is, how many people we have. They said, we've been doing this for a long time. You will sponsor 30, your church will sponsor 30 kids. And I said, well, no, we'll sponsor more than 30 kids. And they said, every pastor thinks that their church is special and you're going to take more than 30. Your size church will do 30. It's a science. We've done this a lot of times. And I said, okay, you know what you're doing. I don't. And so they gave us 30 kids. All 30 kids were sponsored yesterday. And so there are none tonight for you. I emailed them this morning and said, hey, remember what you said? We had two of our services, still have one left, and all 30 kids are gone. And the email back was, wow, exclamation point, that is amazing, exclamation point. So it turns out our church is cooler than the average church, yay, which is kind of nice, because there's probably a lot of ways that we're a lot worse than the average church, so it's kind of nice that we're doing something good. I think I'm joking, I'm not sure. But, so here's what we've done. So I worked with them all day, and No go? Yeah. So here's the good news is they are giving us 20 more kids And I was like, I don't want our people to have to wait till next Monday night to do it. Can we do it sooner? So they are creating a website just with kids from our area, just for our people to sponsor. So if you want to sponsor a kid, they're hoping they're going to get the site up by tonight. It's not up, but hopefully it will be tomorrow morning or early afternoon. It's compassion.com/verve. Okay, so it's our very own page. There's going to be 20 new kids from our area there tomorrow. You can go on, you can register. They'll ask you for some information, your name and whatever. You'll need to either send a check or put in your credit card to give your first month sponsorship. And so you can do that tomorrow if you want to on your internet device, your computer device. Hey, I want you to do this. You will change your life. You'll change 31 lives through your sponsorship. It will change your life. But I only want you to do this if you're serious. Like you're kind of taking that kid's life in your hands, okay? So don't be like, make this emotional. Okay, yeah, sounds cool. I'll do it. And then 6 months later, I can't afford to do this anymore. You know, I'm not like that committed to this. Like if you're going to do this, you need to really do this because you're going to be the one putting food on that kid's plate and getting him into that school. And so I hope you'll do it, but only do it if you're serious because it's a big deal. So if you're like, man, I want to learn more though, we have a table out in the lobby. If you came yesterday, there have been all these kids. There's no kids today. They weren't actually the kids. It was like pictures of the kids. That'd be funny. Take them home with you. But not actually the kids, but little packets of information about the kids, which you'll get all that on the internet. But if you want to go and ask questions, how does that work and whatever, there's going to be a couple people who can answer your questions at the table tonight after the service. All right? So... I want to pray for the kids of Monte Olivo. I want to pray for kids all over the place. I want to pray for you guys. So let's stand and pray, and then we'll get out of here. God, I want to pray for the kids of Monte Olivo who, man, have been living without hope, without food, without education, without a future. God, what a privilege, what an honor that you have given us the opportunity to connect with them and through the abundant resources that we have in our country, in our city, in this room, to be able to be generous just a little bit and change lives. God, I pray that you'd give us just a gratitude for this opportunity, that we take it seriously, and that we would just have this amazing impact in this place far away in Ecuador. God, there's towns all over with kids all over and people all over who are have nothing to eat today and have no school and have no future and maybe have no church to even hear about Jesus or to hear about a God who loves them. God, we pray that you would send churches and set up things like this in those places as well. And God, I want to pray for us tonight because in addition to this idea of maybe sponsoring a child, I really believe that each of us has this one act, this one decision that could just be a tipping point kind of moment that it could really unleash a whole string of life change for us. And so God, would you just speak to us and let us know in our hearts what it is that we need to do? What's our one decision? What's our one act? What's our next step? God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, thanks for being here. If you have any questions or anything, Velcro Bar, there's people who can help you. We will see you next week. Do not miss Act 2 of One Act. Until then, and as always, Viva La Verve! See you guys.